before you ever looked at the newspaper, and maybe you're not even paying attention to the news. What is a newspaper anyway? Before you even looked at any news media, you had whatever was going on in your life, whatever you're struggling with. And that was a lot. And then you, if you're like me, you went and looked. What's going on in the wide world? I'm not sure if I should be more scared of the virus or the gathering storm of rage among young people about the freedom we enjoy. And the fallen humans administering this best shot at a broken government. I don't know whether I'm more worried about the civil unrest or the imminent collapse of the global economic system. I'm so busy worrying, I don't know what to worry about. I know, you know I'm not, right? He who sits in the heavens laughs. We're not worried. But there's plenty to say, we really need God to have His way. Guess what? In our study of the key rationales for troubling times, He is having His way. And I don't mean God is behind the civil unrest. And I don't mean God is behind whatever's going on with the viral pandemic spread and all the communication and miscommunication and lies and lying about liars and all. I'm not saying He's behind any of the sinful stuff that humans are guilty of. I mean, He's having His way in the big picture. And tonight, we really want God to make us larger than life. I love that phrase, larger than life. It means somebody has a big personality. But it definitely captures what God will do with His Word in your heart when you're going through the tough stuff. My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. That conviction that I share with you apparently is not a universal conviction. And for some, it is a bitter, galling place that must be destroyed. And I'm not just talking about foreign enemies. Let me start this evening with an illustration of how trouble works, how it works in your life, how you have dealt with it, and show you what I mean about becoming larger than life. Imagine the first time you remember being disappointed. I don't mean the first time you were disappointed. I mean, think back to a disappointment that really bothered you as a child. You know, like, remember when they did the specials on TV? The three channels or whatever there were? There would be, y'all go with me on this. There would be these TV specials of special movie presentation that would come on. And it would be like a disruption of the regular programming schedule. And there would be The Wizard of Oz every year. I don't know if it was on CBS or ABC, but do you remember this? The Wizard of Oz came on every year. And you had to turn on the TV when it was on, or you'd miss it. And then you have to wait a whole year to see The Wizard of Oz again. Now, when I was a little bitty kid, that was about the coolest thing that ever... I don't know why I liked it so much. I think it was because of the witch. It freaked me out. It was just the whole thing. It was all, if you think about what it is with the munchkins, and it's just crazy. I loved it. I would love to get scared by the witch and then hide and then come back and watch some more. But I remember one year, probably the second year I knew about this special thing that every year they show it, I missed it. I missed it by a day. And that means that I missed it for a year. And that was a disappointment. Now, depending on how young I was, it kind of shows you how disappointed it could have been. Well, that's pretty silly, Pastor Dave. I know. I got over it pretty quick, I'm sure. But it was this seeking, this sinking feeling of loss, of missed opportunity. And if you're a little kid, I'm talking about when you're so young that if you pop a balloon, you cry. Right? If you have a little balloon, that you finally got a balloon, because you asked for a balloon, and you asked, and you asked, and they finally gave in and shut you up by getting you a balloon. Just me. And your balloon pops. And you're so young, and you love that balloon so much that you cry. And there's no consoling you, except, of course, with a balloon or ice cream or some other, you know, bribe. Or just time. The poor little guy needs to go to sleep. When you're a little kid, little things are big things. They hurt you, and you're worried about them, and it's your whole world. And as adults, we know that's going to be something you're just going to have to grow up about. It's a disappointment. I know it hurts. Come here. Maybe you're the parents that give the kid with the balloon thing a hug. Yeah, that's hard. There'll be another balloon. It's okay. Maybe you're the parents that just kind of just downplay it. Or I'm not sure how you would handle that in the situation. It depends on the kid, if you're wise, if you're watching them. You who don't have children, you're like, you have to think about these kinds of things? You really do. What do you do with a kid who's crying over a lost thing like that? But to that kid, it's devastating. It's emotionally shocking. It was a pretty balloon. It was red. I like red. And now there is nothing beautiful in red. It's a trash. It's broken and dead. And if we're right, that we're growing spiritually, that spiritual maturity is something God is doing with us, that He is seeking to express Himself in a greater and greater way in our faith and our love, if we're growing spiritually, then there's something about that suffering, that pain, that disappointment that should speak to us. Believers, the thing that hurts you and scares you today, tomorrow, the next year, a couple of years from now, will probably be, if you're going to grow spiritually, it'll probably be something you'll handle much better tomorrow. And we know, I got that balloon, I was going to give it to someone, I had a plan for it. We know a little bit of frustration now. Something bad happens to our balloon. I had plans for that. Now I have to change my plans. Or, ow, my ear, whatever. It's an annoyance. For that little kid, it was overwhelming disaster. And I believe this is what I mean by becoming larger than life. Your problems are not going to change. The circumstances that we're facing are not necessarily going to change. But you are. And someday, the thing that you just absolutely couldn't believe you had to go through, the thing you had to slog through, that you thought, there's just no way. Someday you're going to say, God was training me through that. God was bringing me along through that. God was using that hard time, that hardship, that disappointment. And there, don't take it lightly. When I say disappointment, I mean the thing that you wanted to go different and it didn't. And it's changed your life. I don't want to trivialize your pain and talk about a little kid dropped an ice cream cone. But there's something to the illustration. We've been talking about ways to think through our troubles, and this is one that I think is very helpful when we're talking about the character of God. Remember this discussion from last time, the essence box. We're looking at the character qualities, attributes, capabilities, the essence of God. I have a lot of information up here about the essence of God. But in summarizing the entire Bible on all that it says about God, we find that God is sovereign, He's righteous, He's just, He's love or loving. God is said to be and thereby to possess, to have, to provide eternal life. He knows all the knowable. He is everywhere present, but yet not part of His creation. He has all power to do all that accords with His character, His preferences, His plan. He never changes in his character, and he always tells the truth. He is veracity. This is one way to sort of say, who is God? What is he like? And this is very important for you and me to grab hold of. I think you need to have this list kind of handy to think through your problems when you're faced with hardships. Now, I haven't gotten into the Bible yet. We will. I promise we will. But this summarizes what the Bible teaches about God. Theologians come up with different answers than some of these things at times, and they are wrong. When the open theist says God is all-powerful, yes, but he's not all-knowing. God is not aware of what will happen in the future, but he will make what he wants to happen happen. That's called open theism. It's a denial of the omniscience and eternality of God. The big name for that would be Clark Pinnock, late theologian, or I don't know if he's late. I know that Clark Pinnock, erstwhile evangelical, got into this movement now that's called open theism. It's a denial of the sovereignty and the omniscience of God. Just for one example, you say, well, that's never going to touch us. Well, except that there sits that pastor, that future pastor of the church he's going to pastor, sitting in Hebrew class, hearing someone teach open theism in a discussion of Hebrew grammar. Poor little guy had no idea what open theism was. He's just trying to keep his olive separated from his bets. He doesn't know the first thing about the topic, and we're getting theology thrown down our throats in Hebrew grammar class. Open theism. Got to watch out for your language departments. Well, have you noticed that I never taught you open theism? I never taught you that God doesn't know the future, because the Bible says he knows the end from the beginning. And I believe the Bible indicates he knows all the knowable. He doesn't know just what will happen. He knows what would have happened had something else happened that changed what will happen. You're not going to be able to get beyond the knowledge of God. You're not going to trick him. You're not going to surprise him. When you feel like the Bible is showing that God is surprised, he's not. Just for one example. Now, what I'm getting at is the most powerful thing in your hardship is your faith in God. The most powerful answer to the hardship you face is the personal relationship with the one you can't see. The one who's not going to speak to you audibly and say, they're there. He's not going to reach the divine hand down and pat yours. But there is a peace that passes all understanding. There is God's provision, but it's in God's way. I mean, it's his way of doing it. So there you are in a hardship, and you don't know what to do, and you don't know you're going to need to switch to trusting him. And in what sense? Well, God, you have this. Most of what you read, I'm finding in Paul, when he's talking about how to think through the character or the qualities of God and the problem, he's pulling God's power and thinking of God's power as the issue that I'll trust. God, you can handle this. God, even when Paul is facing the thorn in the flesh, he asks him to take it away. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made fully expressed, telos, made perfect or completely expressed in your weakness. So this is what you do, is you grab hold of God and you say, I want to trust you in who you are, and here's what I know you to be. And when you conclude God isn't in charge because you're hurting too bad, you've misunderstood your situation. When I conclude that God is a meanie because he's letting this go and he doesn't really love me. And when I conclude that God is unrighteous because I don't deserve this kind of suffering. These are all theological errors that I'm making about the character of God. And it turns out to be slander. I might be slandering God in my heart. Oh my goodness, do you know what just happened? If you say God isn't good because you hurt, do you know what you're saying? You're slandering him. Now, when I say slander, and we're in a theological context, slander, do you know what that word means? It means to say something about someone that is not what? What is slander? It's me saying something about you that's not true. God is good. We say he's not good because we're hurting. If you haven't struggled with this, you're going to deal with people in your life that will struggle with this. You better have an answer. Because they're cutting off their power source for dealing with the problem. The most powerful thing is your faith in God in the circumstance. You go after Him, draw near to Him, and He'll draw near to you. But we slander Him. We say something about Him that's not true. Now, why is that a theologically significant word? Why is it important for us Christians to be careful about the word slander? Where does that make you think of if I say slander? Is that popping a theological connection for anyone? Ten Commandments. Does it say not to slander? Not to use God's name in vain. Very good. Okay, true. Not what I'm thinking about. Slander. What if I said a person who does slander, what would you call that person? You would call them a liar. Could you call them a slanderer? ER on the verb becomes the thing, that the person that does the verb. Now that we're talking about a person that does slander or a slanderer, is there a theological, biblical term that comes to your mind that could be translated slanderer from the Bible? Yes. Satan. The enemy of your soul, the roaring lion who prowls around. He is the slanderer. That's one gloss for Satan in Hebrew. Did you know that? Did you know that Satan, the word, is a sin of the tongue? You could also translate it accuser, adversary in a legal context, like a prosecuting attorney, perhaps, the adversary. But it carries this idea of someone with speech. When we go to the New Testament, do you know what you call Satan? You know, he's usually not referred to as Satan. There's a Greek word. Satan is the Hebrew. What's the Greek? Okay, Lucifer, that's Latin, and it goes back to the Shining One in Isaiah chapter 14. But I mean in the New Testament, what do you call him? You said it. The devil. But we're speaking English. Let's speak Greek. You know what that is? It's diabolos. And you're like, that sounds like Spanish, Pastor Dave. Right, because the Spanish from the Latin stole the Greek diablo, diabolos. The devil. My favorite place that the word diabolos shows up when it's talking about the qualification for pastors' wives. They are not to be diaboloi. Devils in 1 Timothy 3. Now, how do we translate that in our Bible? Do you know what your New American Standard? Let's pull it up. 1 Timothy 3. This is so fun. 1 Tim 3. It's also in Titus 2. Yeah, 3:11. Women must likewise be dignified, not diaboloi, but temperate, faithful in all things. Diaboloi is translated with two wonderful English words, malicious gossips, slanderers. It's in Titus 2 as well, describing women. This is a sin of the tongue. A diabolos is somebody that's a slanderer, that's an accuser, translated here, malicious gossip. Satan, the whole game is your speech. The whole thing is your testimony. How do you make disciples? You tell them about Jesus Christ. You tell them, you teach them by telling who He is, what He's done, and what they need to do as a consequence. That's making disciples by telling them. There was an early problem in the church with the Roman Empire. What was the problem? Well, the Christians were not Roman pagans anymore. They didn't subscribe to the Judaistic view because they believed in Christ, because the Judaizers rejected Christ. The Jewish community rejected Christ, and that's the story of the book of Matthew and the life of Paul. The Romans rejected him largely for a long time because they already had their pagan nature worship. They worshipped the sun, they worshipped the planets, they worshipped the stars, they personified them as their gods, their pantheon. What is Zeus known for? Or Jupiter? He's not just a big planet out there. What's he known for? Yeah, he's got the lightning bolts. That's Jupiter throwing lightning bolts. They're worshipping nature, as all people have done. Instead of the creator, they worship the created thing. And so the Romans really didn't like the Christians early on. And several of the emperors had pretty nasty persecutions of Christians by the great Roman state. And that's really rough, because the Roman machine ground you fine, ground you like powder. It's one thing to say such and such a state is after you. It's another thing to say the Roman Empire is trying to kill you. And we had the Diocletian persecution, the Decian persecution, of course the Neronian persecution. And Christians really bled the soil in the Roman Empire a lot in the first 300 years of our history. There was a big debate as they're just trying to get started understanding the Bible and theology. Early church, there was a big fight over whether someone who renounced their faith in Christ under the Roman torture, if they, after they were freed, if they could come back and rejoin the church. If they had lost their salvation because they had denied Christ. And I know you're like, well, you want to probably run that one down. And the answer is no, you can't lose Jesus Christ, because he won't lose you. He's got you in his grip. But and this is, you think this is not a problem? In Rwanda, the big Rwanda explosion that happened in the early 2000s, where the Hutus and the Tutsis, there's this genocide, and they would tell the pastor, "We're going to kill your family if you don't tell us where you're hiding your church." So the pastor faced a very similar thing to the early church. Do I let them kill my family, or do I let them kill my church? Because what do people under civil war conditions do? They clump together. They go and seek mutual support. The church becomes very socially important. So they're hiding out somewhere. Tell us where the church is hiding. You tell us the hiding place. We'll kill your kids. And that's the secret, by the way, is you stay with your church behind sandbags. But I only know about that because of a man named Celestin, a pastor who was taking his D-men at Dallas Seminary when I was there, who was from Rwanda, who had a ministry to Rwandan pastors of restoring them. How could they go back to ministry? How could Rwanda have these men? It was a big problem in the country. How could they go back to ministry? But the country needed them. So to restore these men that had been through horrible trauma and faced an impossible choice. Well, I'm thankful that we live in a country where we don't face that kind of persecution, but I want you to see the real problem of the Roman torture. And you say, well, I mean, cross my fingers, hold behind me. I don't believe. I was just saying it because my parents took me to church. What you do in that case is what if you read in Fox's Book of Martyrs, first few chapters, you miss the point of your testimony. Martyr is from the word martyros, and it means a witness. It just means a witness, someone that testifies. Well, it comes to be the witness that they died for their faith. And we have a recent example in Romania. And the Voice of the Martyrs writer, the book Voice of the Martyrs by Richard Wurmbrand, he would not be silent as the communists took over his country. He preached the gospel, and the Soviets tried to tell him, "Cool it, just say what we tell you." And he said, "No, I'm going to tell people what the Bible says." And he suffered horribly for it. He was tortured for the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was part of his witness. And what I'm trying to tell you is that when that thought creeps into our head that God is not good or righteous or loving and because I'm suffering, when that slanderous thought, that satanic lie creeps in, should we ever give it voice, we're joining forces with the enemy. And instead, you need to grab hold of your faith in your Creator according to what He said, who He is. God, you said in 1 John 4, twice, you said you are love. And so even though this hurts, I'm trusting you. As Job said, even if He kills me, I will trust in Him. This is our story. This is where we've come from. And we are not it kind of feels like we're watching the movie of it because we haven't experienced that kind of persecution. It feels like an idea. You know, this thing happens. We need to be prepared for whatever God has for us as we bear witness for Him. That's being on mission. Doesn't mean you are going to die under torture without renouncing your faith in Christ. You might. What it does mean is that every day, whether this is my last day or this is just the next day, every day is an opportunity to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by testifying the truth about Him, about His Father, bearing witness day by day so that you live a life as a martyr, as a witness for Christ, or if God calls on you to do it once. As you read, I challenge you to read Fox. Fox is an Englishman writing about the Catholic, really it's about the Catholic Bloody Mary persecutions is really why he wrote it. But it does a lot of chronicling of the early church suffering. And there's a lot of books from the first 300 years, well, a few books from the first 300 years of church history that tell you some of the stories. And it's this the story of Perpetua, I think by Irenaeus. These Christians really gave up everything. They saw their children killed. They were killed in the arena. They were tortured to death. Just recant, just say you don't believe. And they wouldn't. Because they were larger than life. Because they saw their purpose in life was an eternal purpose. And that this life, this short time, was an opportunity. Every chance, every day was an opportunity to glorify God with that eternal purpose. And so this life wasn't dear to them. Eternal life was their perspective. That's what I mean by being larger than life. All right. This is the essence of God rationale, where we take the character qualities of God and we connect them to the circumstance. When you are shocked by news that comes to you that you were not prepared for, happens to us all the time. It may happen more and more as we go. When you're shocked by a situation that is news to you, you need to rest in God's omniscience. It's not news to Him. This is all part of the plan. Somehow, He's bringing forth your good even through this. When you see the enemy chariots on the horizon and there's no way we'll win, God is more powerful. You bring God's omniscience to bear, omnipotence to bear, and remember that He has this. When you're alone, you recognize that we're dealing with God's omnipresence. This is what I mean by the essence of God rationale. Now, I propose a Christian worldview approach to crisis in three doctrines. The essence of God was the first one. Do you remember this? Our position in Christ was the second one, and biblical eschatology was the third. That's review. I pray that you have a sense of who God is and His character qualities. I mean, this is the very first thing that we decide to teach when we're going to do a block of theological instruction in the downstairs children's church. We want the kids to know what we call the essence box, the attributes of God. On that, before I go to this other thing, I want to show you one more thing about that. This is the most boring slide I've ever made. So the idea of the rationale is that you compare God's attributes one by one to your problem. And that expands your perspective, and so you become larger than life. You're bigger than the problem that you thought you would never handle. Because you're borrowing God's character. You're thinking of Him, and you're with Him. And so, I won't fear because you're with me, is what you end up with when you apply God's essence. When I draw that box, I want you to understand we are summarizing the whole Bible. We're saying, what does Genesis through Revelation tell me about God? So, it's in a way, it's very basic. There's little 10 attributes. We teach the children what the omnis are. We teach them that God is love. But, again, we're summarizing the whole Bible. For them to grow up and say, I don't really believe what I was taught from this church, is to say, I don't believe that God is sovereign, righteous, or loving. And if they will hang on to what they're taught in our church, that they're in their in our homes, then they'll grow up with commitment to whatever else is going on. I know God's sovereign. I know God is righteous. I know He's loving. And this is horrible what's happening over here. But God is sovereign and He's just, and He's not going to just let this go. And that is a totally different worldview than what you see in our secularized community that is basically functionally atheist in its outlook. So the Great Theology Project is you grab those attributes of God through the whole Bible and you put them in a little box and you end up with one way to count. It's 10 attributes of God. There's lots of ways. I want to tell you about that. There have been recent attempts to do this project. Right, the one I'm sharing with you is one of them, a recent approach to try to summarize them. I think it's the best one because the other guys get bogged down in questions that I'll show you, like, is this a communicable attribute or an incommunicable attribute? Is this a constitutional attribute or a character attribute? And they're trying to classify things and figure out how to divide them up. It doesn't really matter. Am I going to get all my baseball cards together, and am I going to put them together by teams or by favorite pitchers, regardless of team, in order of favorite? And that's what a lot of theology is reclassifying and trying to arrange things around. And that's not necessarily helpful, but the essence box to me is very helpful. This is coming from a person that is trying to matriculate through a PhD program in systematic theology. The Reformed approach you've heard of, and I just mentioned, is, in my view, this is the Reformed approach lately, is communicable versus incommunicable attributes. Isn't that helpful? We should probably move on. What this means is that not that you can't communicate it, so that's right there, that's hard. It has to do with like diseases. You can catch it or not. No, it's not that either. Communicable means that there's a sense in which you can have this quality in yourself in a lesser way. So God is omnipotent. He's given us certain capabilities. So that would be a communicable attribute. Did that help anyone? Okay. In a sense, it depends on how you slice it, whether it's communicable or incommunicable. And now we're theologians have something to talk about when they drink coffee. Now, the Reformed approach, I call it Reformed, I think they're trying to hang on to God's otherness, and that's vital. This is such a great blessing from the Reformation, but it really was there before. And it's the idea that God is wholly other. He's infinitely different. And there's an infinite chasm between what it's like to be me and what it's like to be God. And what do we call that? The creator-creature distinction. The CCD. So God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And in that context, in Isaiah 55, he's talking about being forgiving. Did you know that? It's about forgiveness in Isaiah 55. All right. The next one is immanent versus immanent. This is people just messing with you with their language. Watch this. Immanent, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T, or intransitive. Now we're talking about grammar. Versus immanent, E-M-A-N-E-N-T, or the transitive attributes. Meaning that God just is this, like in an is sense, or God has and does it, transitive. You receive the like love. God is life, but God loves. So different way to classify the attribute. Isn't that helpful? Okay, no. Absolute versus relative attributes. This is where this is something God really possesses versus in comparison to us somehow. And then the natural versus moral attributes. So the question of God's greatness, His infinity, His immensity, versus His goodness, His love, His... I don't think these are necessarily helpful things to do, personally. And I... Because what are you going to... But what it is, it's people trying to think clearly about God and be careful with the text, and I do honor their efforts. I'm not dismissing it, I'm saying there's probably a better way. My favorite systematic theology is Lewis Berry Chafer's 8 volumes. And he went through the personal attributes. These are the character qualities of God that derive from His personhood. Did you hear that? This is where, like in contrast to the Hindu thing where you have like the force. The Eastern mystical thing that a fate or force or something that's a non-personal power. You know, I'm spiritual, but not, you know, the Holy Spirit kind of stuff. And so personal attributes that God is He's a personal being. That's a very vital thing to catch, to understand when we're talking about God. He's not an it. So we don't have persons that are it. So we, the way we understand things, we have to call Him a He or a She to be personal. Because we don't have it persons. So knowledge would be one. God knows like a person, not a human, but a person knows. An it doesn't know. This is part of what it means to be personal. This is some really great philosophical thinking. This is, again, why one reason he's my favorite writing theologian. Sensibility is what he means. When he says sensibility, I differ a little bit. This is what you and I mean emotions when we say sensibility. Like Jane Austen, sense and sensibility. What were the two things? Sense was like thinking and sensibility was feeling. Am I right about it, Jane Austen people? I am. Go watch it again. Go read it again. All right. By the way, who was right? Sense. Sensibility was always going to fail. Think first, feel second. That's the idea. Okay, so, but what Chafer means is sensibility, the things that I would call affections. He's putting these things in that category, like holiness, justice, love, goodness, and truth. I don't do that. I think it's better to be more general and not say these are some sort of in the realm of the sensibilities. And then he has will. So knowledge, sensibility, and will. Now, what's Chafer trying to do? He's trying to develop what a person is. Angels are persons. Humans are persons. God is a tripersonal being, three persons. These are the things we know of that are persons. Your dog? Nope. Right? Your pet rock? Not a person. Even... brace yourself, your cat, not a person. Because knowledge, sensibility, and will, and on a personal level. And so trying to, well, which one of those would be holiness, justice, love? Well, it'd be sensibility. Well, the problem with this is that it's a flawed view of what a person is. There's more to being a person than these things. But it's a good swag at it, and I don't have a better one. I just know we're complicated. So... and it could be that I'm doing a disservice to Chafer when I say sensibility means emotions. He could mean what that word means in terms of sense, thinking. These are the thinking parts of God. So the point is that theology is labels, and your classification is all these labels. And so what I'm trying to do is I'm pitching for the essence box. I'm trying to show you why it's better to say these are the things God says He is in the Bible than to try to do all this. Because a lot of this is man-made. Chafer talked about not just personal attributes, knowledge, sensibility, and will, but constitutional attributes, the things that constitute God's being. So this would be like life, things like that. Simplicity, what does that mean? This means that God acts never in contradiction. He always acts consistent with righteousness, love, justice, all functioning at once. I believe in this doctrine, but there's a way to mess it up. And philosophers are good at that, and so some will say they don't believe in simplicity, but they're just arguing about words at that point. Unity, infinity, eternity, immutability. See, these are the things that he would say are God is made of, or describe his being, that aren't necessarily make him a person. Like, I am none of these things, but I'm a person, right? But God is these things, so that's how he's different. So that's how Chafer's breaking it down. Omnipresence, sovereignty. I like this better. I think this is a better way. Because it's a composite that just reflects an inductive look at the Bible. I'm not breaking these out into categories. I'm just saying this is what God is. And when you've come up with God is not love, you've messed up your math. When you've got God is not immutable, you've messed up the equation somehow. All right. That was my little pitch for the essence box now. This worldview response. We're asking the question, who is God, when we talk about the essence of God? I'm struggling with a problem. Well, who is God in the problem? I don't want to think about that. But that's exactly what I need to do. I need to think, who is God, even though this has happened? And I'm telling you, we're preparing for the worst. of things, the worst stuff. The civil war in your own homeland where brother are fighting brother. And mom has to deal with one of them or both of them don't come home. The most horrible things you can think of. We've seen it before. It's going to happen again. I don't know when, maybe not in your lifetime and mine, but I promise you that these truths of who God is are bigger than whatever the problem is. And I don't mean I feel that way. I mean, that's how it is. And we've got to switch over to thinking. So forearmed. Forewarned is forearmed. And you know the rest. All right. Who is God? The position in Christ's rationale is, who am I? Do y'all know what a rationale is? It's just a fancy word that means a thought process. A battle drill of soul where you have a set of things to think through because you're just going to panic because you don't know what you're going to do because you just can't stop feeling horrible. So you have to keep thinking, God is sovereign. God is righteous. Well, the position in Christ's rationale is, who am I? Obviously, it interfaces with the essence of God rationale because you are what God has made you. And He's omnipotent and He's a sovereign creator who's made you what He wants you to be. And the first making was that He made you in His image. And the second making was He made you new in Christ when you first believed. And these are acts of God's sovereign power and love. So who am I? Twice made. And still being made more and more to conform to the character of Jesus Christ. The position in Christ rationale. And then what is God going to do with me? See how the two come together? Eschatology. This is a practical systematic theology of problems. That's what this is. Who is God? Who am I? And what is God going to do with me? All three pieces. If you get the first question wrong, well, you're liable to mess up the last question. Or it doesn't all fit. But I think the Bible answers these questions consistently. For believers who are in Christ, have you thought about that today? What it means that you are in Christ? Do you see how this would make you a little bit larger than life, larger than the problem, larger than the hardship you're facing, to think about who you are in Christ? Let's go, for example, to Colossians 3, recently traveled ground together. And this is what I mean by the position in Christ rationale. This is the "you're all going to die" part of the sermon in our summer sermon series. To be alliterative. No assonance, just alliteration. Now, in Colossians 3, I'm going to grab it right out of the listen to these words. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. Anybody here died and risen from the dead yet? But he's talking to the Colossians and to, by extension, us, saying it's all of us. And it's assumed that this is true of you. Being in Christ, your position in Christ, means you're raised up positionally. You're in Christ in His resurrection. Think about that for an hour. That the resurrection victory of Christ is yours, not in the future when you're physically resurrected, but now in Christ. If you've been raised up with Christ, the command. Do you know what the command is in Colossians 3:1? Keep seeking the things above where Christ is. So he goes from position, if you have been raised up with Christ, to experience with your thinking and with your unresurrected brain, physically resurrected, keep thinking, seeking things above where Christ is. It's a mindset. It's an attitude. It's a direction of your concentration. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is the position in Christ doctrine that you bring to bear in your application of this. You apply this truth when you're feeling abandoned, when you're feeling alone, when you're feeling that you're unimportant or insignificant in God's purposes. You are this important. God bought you from the slave market of sin with the blood of Jesus Christ. He has marked you out as a fellow heir with Christ to rule with Jesus in His new kingdom, in the new heavens and new earth forever and ever. That is, I'm sorry, in the kingdom, the promised kingdom forever and ever. That is your identity. And we've just stolen destiny. We've just grabbed the eschatology rationale. Why do these truths not help us when we're hurting? Well, if it doesn't, it's because you're maybe thinking it, but you may not really be believing it. I'm sorry, this trouble that I'm facing is just so overwhelming that I just can't think about it. I'm trying to get that feeling I got that Wednesday night when it clicked, when I said, oh, right, exactly. The one who made me became one like me so that I could be unified with Him forever. And that's my present identity, despite the fact that I'm still trapped in this temporary frame, still suffering the presence of the sin nature, still subject to the troubles of this satanically deceived world. But I'm in Christ. See, that's your identity. And that's a huge chunk of New Testament truth. It's New Testament truth. It's not an Old Testament revelation. This is what you are in Christ. It's the mystery of the church. It's the in Christ doctrine. You don't have to play. That's Colossians 3. Notice the mindset keeps setting your mind, thinking about the things above. The trick always is to switch. When your feelings are compromised, it's just an indicator that you need to switch over into thinking and let those feelings go. You're not going to fix it. Go think. And God brings different kinds of feelings. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. 1 Corinthians 12. That's Romans. That'd be the wrong book. 1 Corinthians, that's the right book. Who knows what verse I'm going to read to talk about you being in Christ? Really? Who knows? One of them. Now, if I tell me something important from 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, maybe you could tell me love is patient, love is kind. Talking about spiritual gifts in chapter 12 and 14. Write it down in your soul that you need to camp out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Now here's how you remember. Chapter 12, verse 13. Isn't that great? And what does Paul say? For by one Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. In that, you have the baptism, the doctrines, two different doctrines. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, which makes the church, the three doctrines, which makes the church one body, whether Jew or Greek, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you, made to drink of one Spirit. Three different doctrines: baptism, indwelling, and what the church is. I take from that verse and others like it, and especially in Acts and so forth, that to have the church, you need the Holy Spirit to be making it. And that's what we are. Now, what does baptism mean? Baptism is always identification. It comes from, before there were people baptizing in the New Testament, there was Old Testament immersion, there was Old Testament baptisms. But it was always an identification. The person being baptized or the item being immersed. By the way, baptizo just means, bapto, just means to put in water, put in something. When you dye a white woolen garment into the crimson, you would bapto it. You would immerse it. And when you pull it out, it's now identified. You see, that's what baptism means. That it's an identification. What does identification provide you? Could I please see some identification? What am I trying to confirm if I ask you for identification? What am I trying to find out about you? You, who you are, and give me one word for who you are. It starts with ident. Identification is for identity, for who you are. And that's what's happened, is you've been identified, united, baptized into Christ. And so, who are you? I'm one in Christ. Have you died with Jesus Christ? In Colossians 3, I have. Have you risen from the dead with Christ? In Colossians 3, I have. Have you been ascended to the glory at the right hand of the Father with Christ? Yeah. Are you going to rule with Christ in His coming kingdom? That's my identity. You see? Do you know these doctrines of Jesus Christ and what happened to Him has now been applied to you so that you're in Christ? That's what that means. In Christ. When you read it in Paul, get you a marker and just mark up all the in Christs and camp out, because that's the doctrine of position in Christ. And so the rationale is, who am I? It has so many great applications the Bible presents. Ephesians 4 says, therefore, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. If this is who you are, then this is what you should do. So my position calls for conduct. So I have this new identity and I ought to act like it. And so sometimes you kind of feel like the prince and the pauper a little bit. Right? I am the king's son. But this crushed velvet and doublet don't really... I'm not used to wearing all this. I don't really know how we're supposed to act. Should we really wash every time before a meal? Should we use proper grammar at court? Or should we act like a street urchin in our crushed velvet and doublet? See, the Bible tells you to act appropriate to your estate because it's different and it's new, and you have to think about that. You, in a moment in time, were delivered from the kingdom, the domain of darkness, and transferred to the kingdom of God's dear Son in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And so that carries with it, that new identity carries with it a certain conduct. So we walk worthy in Ephesians 4 of our calling. See, I've been transformed, so now I feel like acting like I'm supposed to. It doesn't say that. It says you have been transformed, so you better choose to walk worthy of your calling. And when you don't feel like it, that's where you need to have some conversations with your Father. Let's go through one last little passage on this doctrine of the position in Christ. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 8, our new identity in Christ means God is intimately interested in our circumstances for our good. Because you are in Christ, and because God is who we just summarized Him to be in the essence box, you put these two doctrines together and say, God really is walking through this with me. And you say Psalm 23 and you say, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. So our new identity in Christ means God is intimately interested in our circumstances for what? For what? He's intimately, that means very close, interested in our situation for what? Our good. What shall we say to these things, to all that has been presented in Romans 8 so far? All the good things of the spiritual life, and our inheritance in Christ, and the coming revelation of the sons of God, and of God working all things together for good. If God is for us, who is against us? There's your memory verse. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will we not also with Him freely give us all things? It's verses like this that make me teach rationales. This is a rationale. Think about it. there's two things that just happened in verse 31 and 32. In verse 31, he said, if God is for us, then who could be against us? Who will fight God? Who's going to win against God and make us lose? That's called an a fortiori argument. It's kind of an a fortiori argument, but the point is that there's nothing that can beat God, and God's for you. So rejoice. The next one is demonstrating in verse 32 how God is for us. He's already done everything. He's already given you everything. Well, he's not going to get me a good job. He's not going to let me have satisfaction in my career. He's not going to let me marry well. Oh, he's holding back. He's going to hold back. He's already given you a son. How will we not also with him freely give us all things? Well, but I don't have the thing that I feel like I want. We just caught, you're the problem. I'm the problem. I want something that God is saying no about because he's sparing me the consequences of my bad wanting. I didn't know that the thing or the person or the whatever it was that I wanted was going to be bad for me. You ever get that, this is a recent illustration. You ever get that bottle of liquid? It's got a pretty green cap and it's got a yellow label with green writing on it. It's kind of an opaque colored, opaque bottle. Dark. Sloshes. It's plastic. It feels like juice. Like orange juice. It's obviously citronella torch fuel. To burn the mosquitoes away, to smoke the mosquitoes away, but it feels like a big beautiful jug of orange juice. We are, when we want something God is not giving us, who gave us everything in His Son, when we want something He's not giving us, we are the 3-year-old saying, "Give me that orange juice." And He's like, "I'm not giving you that orange juice, and it's not orange juice. Just relax and enjoy not being bit by mosquitoes." And we'll get something for you to drink in a minute. See, we get confused. We get this wrong idea. We're just completely wrong. And we immediately skip from the truth of God's essence, from the truth of our position in Christ, to, don't make that noise, to God holding back the good things. Don't do anything like that. At all. Really? Okay. We make that switch, and that's the problem of verse 32. So let these things sink in. If he's already given me Christ, then he's not holding back anything for me. How will he not also with him freely give me all things? But I don't have the thing. It's that bottle of citronella oil. You think you're asking for orange juice and you're trying to get poison. And he's saying, no, it's not for that purpose. Just relax. Don't you know you have the Holy Spirit? Don't you know I have the Word that tells you about me? Don't you know I'm giving you myself? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So there's no... the one who declares you righteous? No one can assail that. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ. Is he who died? Yes, rather he was raised. Who is at the right hand of God? Who also intercedes for us? That means he prays for you. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword... Just as it's written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Back to verse 32. He's already given you His Son. He's showing you His love in that. So you have to understand the whole package is for your good. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life... Let's say it together as we close. For I am convinced that neither death nor life... nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our Father, we praise you for the opportunity to think through the problem today. These words that we've read together make us larger than the troubles, the trials, the hardships of this broken world, in this transitory phase of life. Father, as we think of you, as we come to know you better, as we more and more engage in this abundant eternal life you've given us, the things of earth grow strangely dim. And we praise you that we become capable of managing what you are teaching us to handle. Father, let us be like Job, who was never given an explanation but trusted you to the death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.